The wonders and glories of God are so extravagantly great that no one category can ever begin to do them justice. That is why the Bible delights to pile names and metaphors upon God. The sheer wealth of meaning and image come along, borne by the Spirit, to begin to open our blind eyes to the one to whom we refer when we speak of God. God is the rock, utterly stable. We shelter next to Him. He is the eternal one. We are locked in the tides of time. He inhabits eternity. He is the final judge. He is the creator. We are created beings. The first responsibility of sentient created beings is to recognize our creatureliness. For anything else is idolatry. It's already denying the exclusiveness of God Himself. God is spirit. God is holy. Isn't that a hard word, holy? What does it mean? God is moral? When the angels around the throne cry, holy, 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 are they simply saying, moral, moral, moral is the Lord God Almighty? Some people say holy means separate. Are they simply crying, separate, separate, separate is the Lord God Almighty? It leaves something out, doesn't it? Holy has concentric rings of meaning. At the closest in, holy is almost an adjective for God. God is God. God is holy. There is no other. God alone is holy. And then moving out, that which is associated with Him is holy. Even the shovel that takes the ash from the altar, that's exclusively for Him, so it's holy. And if we are exclusively for Him, then we are holy. Only we're not shovels. So the way it works out in our lives is in terms of obedience and morality and things like that. And then the circle keeps moving up. But at its heart, when we say God is holy, we are saying God alone is God. God is love. Then there are those peculiar names that we used to learn when we were little children. Jehovah Tzidkenu? God our righteousness? Yahweh our righteousness? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the warrior. He's the mighty God of Jacob. He's our help in time of trouble. He's the one who sits on the throne. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the one who inhabits eternity. He's the righteous one. On and on and on. And I have barely begun to scratch the surface of God's self-designations in Scripture. But the self-designation on which we shall focus in these meetings is Father. This must have great importance for the Lord Jesus Christ, for He uses it so much. Not least in the prayer that He taught His disciples to pray, Our Father in heaven. Yet, I began by listing some of these other names and titles of God because nothing I shall say in these talks will warrant our forgetting even for a moment that however wonderful it is to think about God as our Heavenly Father, He will always also be to us more than a Heavenly Father. Never less, but even more than a Heavenly Father. This series must enlarge our conception of God and what it means for us to be a father or a son, not narrow it down and somehow restrict it. What I propose to do this evening before I arrive toward the end of this address at the announced title, The Pastor as Son of the Heavenly Father, is to provide an introductory biblical theology to the pair father and son. Because it is a pair. No one, not even God, can be a father if there's no son. It's a logical wholeness. You cannot have a son without a father. You cannot have a father without offspring, and in Scripture, regularly portrayed as son. And because we are teasing out this father-son relationship throughout the Bible to understand what the Bible as a whole says about this subject, then we will focus this evening on a handful of texts. I'll allude to many, but I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to a handful of them as we go along. Before I mention the first passage, however, I want to say a little bit about present cultural assumptions that often dilute our ability to listen attentively to what the Bible says about fathers and sons. When we refer to fathers and sons, we probably presuppose in many instances the primacy of genetics. Who's the real father? Remember Anna Nicole Smith? Who was the real father? And nowadays, DNA can tell you. But is that all that is meant by being a father? But in the ancient world, it wasn't like that. I'm going to try an experiment. I've tried it elsewhere. Let me try it here. How many of you who are old enough to have full-time jobs are doing vocationally what your fathers did? Let me see your hands. Look around, folks. Just a smattering. 5%? But in the ancient world, it wasn't like that. In the ancient world, if your father was a farmer, you became a farmer. If your father was a baker, you became a baker. If your father's name was Stradivarius, you made violins. In an agrarian and handcraft society, inevitably, you became what your father was. And so your father was not only the head of the family, perhaps even the clan, he actually educated you, he formed you, he shaped you, he passed on the family secrets, he passed on when it was you were supposed to do the irrigation and what kind of fertilizer you were supposed to use, or as the case may be, what wood you use in the violin and how you mix the particular stain with arsenic in it that the ancient violin makers actually used when they stained their Stradivarius violins. He passed it all on. So your identity was with your father. You were taught by your father. You learned from your father. It wasn't simply a genetic thing. You belonged to a certain family. And part of your responsibility as a son was to bring honor then to your father in turn. So faithful sonship in the Bible is regularly tied to behavior, function, learning to honor the father, be faithful in representing him. And Jesus picks up that sort of cultural assumption when he says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Now, that's not telling you how to become a Christian. That's not the point. It misses the point entirely. It's saying that God is so much the supreme peacemaker that insofar as we function as peacemakers, we're reflecting God. Conversely, in John chapter 8, when Jesus is having a debate with some of the Jewish authorities, he claims that Abraham has rejoiced to see his day, and they say, "Oh, come on, you're not even 50 years old, and that's 2,000 years ago. We're the real sons of Abraham." He says, "Oh, no, you're not." He says, "Abraham actually bore witness to me, and you don't recognize who I am, so you can't be sons of Abraham." "Well, actually," they up the ante, "we're sons of God." "Oh, no, you're not." "No. Because I come from the Father, and the Father knows me, and I know him. And if you claim to be sons of God, then you must be lying. Let me tell you who your daddy is." Now, you have to understand, you see, that Jesus is not denying the genetic descent from Abraham of the Jews. He is saying that the far more fundamental sonship is bound up with behavior. That's why Paul, in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, can insist that the real sons of Abraham are those who have Abraham's faith, not just those who have his genes. This is transparent in the biblical literature, but it seems initially just a wee bit strange to us. Now then, with that background, let me focus on four hugely important father-son motifs in Scripture where God is the Father. Number one, the Heavenly Father and the National Son. the Heavenly Father, and the National Son. And now I'm going to read Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 26. Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 26. Moses has just been assigned the task of leading the people out of slavery. He doesn't want to go. He's already an old man. He's now in his senior years in Midian, and he doesn't want the job. God, as it were, twists his arm and promises to send along Aaron and so on. But this is no young volunteer. But finally, he does go. We read verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." It's been 40 years since Moses has been there. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says.'" Here it is. "Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "Bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Now, this is a strange passage. But let's start at the center of it. Israel is my firstborn son. So Israel as a nation is God's son. Israel as a whole covenant community is to reflect something of God. There is some kind of generating relationship from the Father to the Son. He calls this people into existence, and their task as Son is to be obedient to their Father and reflect their Father's glory. He's the firstborn Son. That is, he has the rights of rule. It doesn't mean that there are a whole lot of other sons. Just as Christ in Colossians 1 is called God's firstborn Son, he has the rights of what we're called primogeniture. That is, he had the rights to rule of the oldest son. He had the right to represent the Father. And then we're told that God is angry with Moses. The account in verses 24 to 26, as you can imagine, has got a lot of commentators scratching their heads and wondering what's going on. The most straightforward reading, as far as I can see, is that Moses is still only a reluctant emissary. God has argued him into going in the earlier part of the chapter, but still, he's not all that happy about it, and apparently he has been guilty of not circumcising his own son. When he got down to the land of Midian, he eventually married Zipporah and had a boy, and he hasn't even circumcised his own son, although the commandment to circumcise goes all the way back to Abraham. This was not invented at the time of the Exodus. So here he is, however reluctantly, agreeing to lead God's covenant community out of slavery, and he hasn't even adopted the God-prescribed sign of the covenant in his own son. What kind of inconsistency is that? It's as if God has cajoled him and threatened him and invited him and now authorized him and given him his brother to go with him, and still he's holding back, as it were, his own son, so that God is angry with Moses for this half-hearted, inconsistent, double-faced effort. The account is so brief, it's hard to be sure exactly what happened. Perhaps Moses falls desperately ill, facing God's judgment, and Zipporah is given insight to see what the problem is. At the time of Abraham and on, it was the father's duty to circumcise the son. Later, it was the priest's duty. But here, Zipporah does it because Moses hasn't pulled his weight. And then she takes the blood and touches Moses as well, as if to associate him with the deed. And the threat of Moses' life, the threat to Moses' life ceases. In other words, if Israel as a nation is God's privileged firstborn son, how can the man appointed to lead them be careless about the God-appointed covenantal sign in his own family? Moses may be called of God, but that does not give him the right to be careless. It calls on him as the leader of God's firstborn son to make sure all is well with his son. And there are some bearings on that we shall see tomorrow regarding pastors too. Now, this theme of Israel as God's son is picked up in later Old Testament passages, Jeremiah 31:9. They will come back from the exile with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back, God says. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level place where they will not stumble, for I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Or the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 11, words quoted again in the New Testament and applied to Christ. Out of Egypt I called my son. Or in the wonderful passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses is reviewing all the things that God did with Israel, his son, in the desert, leading them and teaching them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So God led them into trial, to difficulty, to lack of food, so that they would learn genuinely to trust their heavenly Father. And then he says, Deuteronomy 8:5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. Or again, Malachi 1:6, a son knows his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty. Now in Hosea, God presents himself as betrayed, as it were, by Israel, configured as a wife. The nation as a whole has cuckolded God Almighty, made him the betrayed husband. But this is a different metaphor. This is a metaphor based on the father-son relationship. What on earth is going on that you think you have the right to treat your father like that? If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? Sin can be seen in hugely relational terms as betrayal of God himself. The most striking New Testament connection of all of this theme, then, the Heavenly Father and the national son, is where these same kinds of words are picked up and applied to the Lord Jesus. For example, do you recall the end of Matthew 3 and the beginning of Matthew 4? Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. And as he comes out of the water, we're told at the end of Matthew 3, the Spirit of God descends on him, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is language drawn from Psalm 2 that we'll look at in a moment, and from one of the servant songs. This is the Davidic son. This is God's son who ultimately goes to the cross. And then we're told, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting, he was hungry, and the devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus responds in the words just cited in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And again the devil comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God." And Jesus responds twice in language drawn from Deuteronomy 6 and 8, as if to say, "Look at me. I am the ultimate Israel." The nation as God's son failed, but I, as the true Israel of God, I apply these words to myself, and I too learn that human beings do not live on mere physical food, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's why, although when Hosea says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," and refers thus to Israel, Jesus recapitulates that himself when he comes back out of Egypt, because he's the true Israel, theme after theme, bound up with what Israel experienced as God's own son, now is lived out again in Jesus, only Jesus doesn't fail. He's the perfectly obedient son. So here is the Heavenly Father and the national son. Then, second, the Heavenly Father and the royal son. The Heavenly Father and the royal son. Here there are two crucial Old Testament passages. There are many others. Let me focus on two. The first is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to begin by reading the first 11 verses. At this point, David has been king for 7 years. He has reigned in Hebron. Then he has taken Jerusalem, and the tabernacle has moved there, and this is what now takes place. He's king over all the tribes in Jerusalem. And we are told, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead, do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies." And then the second part. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Now, this is a remarkable passage. The first part portrays a king with religious initiatives that are denied by God himself. Apparently, David is feeling a bit guilty. He lives now in a nice palace. And God's tabernacle, ordained from the time of the Exodus centuries early, is now, quite frankly, a bit tatty. It's small. It doesn't compare with the temples of the pagan gods all around. It's a bit tatty and ratty. So Deuteronomy had already promised that there would be a time when eventually the people would gather in one place with stable center for worship. David maybe thought that this was the time, and he would be fulfilling biblical anticipation. And besides, he could do something for God. God had raised him up to be king. Now he would make a name for God. Isn't that a good thing to do? The prophet Nathan thinks so. Go ahead. Whatever's on your heart, you do it. God's blessing you. This sounds like a great idea. He doesn't ask God. He simply says, go ahead. And that night, God intervenes. God gives three reasons for not going ahead. The first, verses 5-7, is that God alone takes the initiative in the great turning points of redemptive history. Do you hear that? Go and tell my servant says, servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to do it? Wherever I have moved with all of the Israelites, verse 7, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house? God's got to take the initiative. This is standard through redemptive history. What happens in the life of Abraham? Does Abraham approach God one day and say, God, after this latest Tower of Babel mess, you know, the world's a pretty crummy place, but I've been thinking about it. I wonder if you'd like to start a sort of new humanity, you know? I could be the first father, great-granddaddy of many people. And you be God, and I'll follow you in faith, and you send me wherever you like, you bless me as you want, and we'll start a whole new family together. We'll call them Hebrews. You're going to have a new covenant with me. That's not the way the Bible story works, does it? God reaches out and calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and sends him out and eventually establishes a covenant with him. Then when you come to Moses, when Moses thinks he's going to arrange a decent rebellion and get the people released, well, that didn't turn out too well, do you recall? He ends up flying for his life. And it's not until Abraham is an old man and quite resigned not to having any political significance that God lays his hand upon him and then actually gives him this sort of role. Throughout redemptive history, all of the initiative must remain exclusively with God. When it comes to the appointment of the king, when the people want Saul, they want him for the wrong reasons. And even when we get to David's family, well, the prophet Samuel himself looks for the tallest and the nicest looking and the most intelligent and the oldest and the richest and all of that. Whereas God chooses the shepherd boy. Did you say God himself will take the initiative? He will do what he pleases. He is sovereign. And so you do not start looking at these great turning points in redemptive history as if you're going to give God advice on what should be next. That's the first point. God himself will control these events and will not be made anybody's puppet. Then in the second place, in verses 8 and 9, God makes his kings great, his people great, not the other way around. So we are told, verse 8, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you. I've cut off all your enemies. Now I will make your name great. It sounds as if God was planning to be, that David was planning to make God great by giving him a great temple. Understand this, when we praise God, or we start some new institution, or a church grows rapidly, we do not thereby make God great. Not ever. We ascribe to God the greatness that is already his. We recognize it, but it's not as if God is a bit shortchanged in the greatness department until we get our hands on things and begin to make God great. You don't make God great. God is great. In fact, it's the other way around. God makes us great. In classical terms, this was called the doctrine of aseity. It's a word that's largely fallen out of the English language, but we need to bring it back in. The Puritans believed in the doctrine of aseity. God is a-se. In Latin, that means from himself. He is so much from himself that he's independent. We cannot add to him or take away from him. God is the God of aseity. He is God. So it's not as if God is up there in his heaven on Thursday thinking, boy, I can hardly wait to Sunday when they break out those guitars again and have a decent worship session. I mean, I'm so lonely up here. I need to be stroked a wee bit, you know, and then I'll feel a lot better. Did you see? The very angels of heaven fall down before him and cover their faces with their wings and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he's waiting for our guitars. We ascribe greatness to God, but we don't make him great. The trouble is David is almost beginning to sound here as if he's going to do a favor for God. I acknowledge, God, you've done a lot of stuff for me, and I'd just like to return a little bit unto you. But don't you see, if we return anything to him, it is what is already his. This does not add to God something that he doesn't already have. God is great. And as soon as people start thinking that it's some other kind of relationship, then it's important to remember that God is the one who makes us great. Not least by making us sons of the living God, as we'll see in a few minutes. And with respect to David, not least with understanding that he was a shepherd boy, for goodness sake, a small clan in Bethlehem. And now he's ruler of the people of God. And then there's a third reason I won't go into. It's not close enough to our concerns here. Then in verses 11b to 17, we find now a king with an eternal dynasty established. In the first part, a king with religious initiatives denied. Now a king with an eternal dynasty established, 11b and following. The Lord declares to you, in other words, this is how the Lord is going to make you great, that he will establish a house for you. Now, there's a pun going on. David wanted to build a house for God, by which he meant a temple. God is going to build a house for David, by which he means a dynasty, which is more important than bricks and mortar in any case. I'm going to build you a house. And this is the way it's going to look. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. That is, God has already ordained who will actually build the temple. It will be David's son, Solomon. He will do it. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God will build David and Solomon a house, a dynasty that will last forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, this language was actually quite common in the ancient Near East. It's got a particular twist here, we'll see. But often in the pagan nations around, the gods thought of themselves, as their worshippers understood them, the gods thought of themselves as being in charge, the kings who were ruling over the people. And then the human kings were sort of sons of God. They represented God. They actually had sort of semi-deist qualities to them. They were half gods themselves. Once they became kings, then they were sons of God. So son of God almost was a marker for being a king owned by the God who was nominally in charge of the people. And that language is picked up here, but it has wonderful overtones, as we'll see. The first question to ask is, to whom does this refer? I will be his father, and he will be my son. To whom does it refer? We've all been brought up in Sunday school classes where the answer to everything was Jesus. This isn't one of those passages. If you think it is, read the next line. The next line says, when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men. That's not referring to Jesus. Do you see, what David was afraid of was what had happened to Saul. The first king didn't end up too well. He never did get a dynasty. He turned out to be so corrupt at the end, telling God the proper way to worship, that his dynasty never went anywhere. His sons were killed, including David's best friend, Jonathan. David, having seen how well Saul began and how badly he ended, he can't help but think, what's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to me? I'm king now. What happens next? And God says, David, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to make your name great. And when your son does that which is evil, instead of ending the line, I will afflict him with temporal judgments, but I won't destroy him utterly. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love I will never take away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, if you take that promise literally, there's only two ways it can work out. If God is telling the truth, Your throne will be established forever. There are only two ways it could happen. If there is a successor on the throne, and then a successor to the successor, and then another successor, and then another successor, and another successor, and another successor, world without end, amen. Or, ultimately, you have a Davidic king who himself reigns forever. Those are the only ways in which God's promise here can be taken literally. This is about 10th century B.C. Already in the time of Isaiah, 2.5 centuries later, in Isaiah 9, in words that we quote amongst ourselves every Christmas, we are looking at a Davidic king there. Isaiah is looking forward to a time when this king will sit on David's throne. He will rule on the throne of his father David. Of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. But he will also be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is outstripping any of David's immediate hopes. Throughout his life, God gives revelation to David so that gradually he begins to see that great David's ultimate greater son is going to be much greater than he is. The language of sonship is picked up again in Psalm 2. I wish I had time to go through it. Where God laughs at the people who rebel against the earthly king, because God has planted his king on Zion. God is in control of his king. And the king testifies, "Today he said to me, 'You are my son.'" So each godly king in the line of David, and a lot of them weren't godly, but each godly king in the line of David knew that somehow by becoming a king in this line, they were peculiarly sons of God. That is, this was not just a title, son of God equals king of David. But because God himself is the ultimate king over his people, the human kings who administer justice and teach God's ways must reflect God's character, his integrity, his law, his justice, his concern for the people, his compassion. Do you see? He must do that, or he's betraying his family, as it were. He's betraying his father. So that although God can be seen as the king of the whole nation, in a particular sense, he's the king of the royal son. He's the king of the royal Davidic figure. Now, when you come to the New Testament, Son of God is often used to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Often. In many different ways. Even when Jesus is dying on the cross, some of the opponents say, "Surely this was the Son of God." Son of God is often a title almost synonymous with Son of David, Messiah, the Anointed One. Thus, John's Gospel ends, "There are a lot of things that Jesus did that are not recorded in this book, but these are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah." That is the anointed king, the Son of God, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The claim, in other words, is that Jesus is the ultimate descendant of David. He is the promised one that was foreseen already back in 2 Samuel 7 when we're told that his kingdom would be forever. He's the one that is already foreseen in Psalm 2 when ultimately he will crush all of his enemies under his feet. He is the ultimate Davidic son. He is the Messiah, the promised Son of God, who reflects God's reign perfectly. This has prompted some to argue that son, or son of God, is not a title to be used of the second person of the Trinity. They argue that the Trinity should be considered Father, Word, and Holy Spirit, but not Son. Because, they say, Son is a word that should be restricted to the Son of David, the human figure, the Son of God who is a human being, the God-man, but not Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory. So they don't want to think of the Holy Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as most of us have been taught, but Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. But this will not do. I mention this particular deviation because it's common enough that some of you probably run across it. It won't do. First of all, there is a variety of passages like John 3:17, where we're told, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." This does not say, "For God did not send His Word, who then became His Son." It said, "God did not send His Son into the world." Or Romans 1:2-4, in a passage that translators trip over. If I understand it aright, it's saying something like this. The gospel that God promised, which is what Paul is talking about, the gospel that God promised beforehand, through His prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, regarding His Son. Already then, it's the Son understood to be there in the mouths of the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. And then who, as to His flesh, as to His earthly nature, was Son of David, and who by His resurrection became the Son of God in power. That is, He reigns now, this side of the resurrection, as God's own appointed King, conquering no doubt. So you have three uses of Son in the one context. He's the Son of God already. In pre-incarnate glory, before He became a human being, He's the Son who's sent by God. He's the Son who is also the Son of David, the royal figure. And He's the Son, finally, who has been resurrected in power so that all of God's sovereignty is mediated through Him even right now. This is wonderfully rich and complex. In other words, Son of God fits Jesus as a title in many, many ways. He's the true Israel. He's the eternal Son. He's the Davidic King. He's the Davidic King in power. It never, ever uses it in the way that some Muslims think it should be used, or think that we use it. Muslims on the street sometimes think that Christians think of the Trinity as God, Mary, and Jesus. God copulated with Mary to produce Jesus, and that's the Trinity. They think it's grotesque. So do I. But it's not what the Bible says. Now, well-informed, sophisticated Muslims don't think that, but an awful lot of Muslims on the street think just exactly that. And the Bible never, ever speaks of Jesus' sonship in terms quite so grotesque, quite so graphic. No, let the context rule. But perhaps the most stunning place in the New Testament where Jesus is spoken of as the Son of God is John 5. John 5. Let me read you just a few verses from that remarkable passage. John chapter 5. Jesus has just healed someone on the Sabbath. So we're told, John 5:16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted Him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill Him. Not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father. Now, in Jesus' day, there was actually debate going on about whether God observed all the commandments. Does God keep His own commandments? By and large, the consensus was, yes, He does. But they weren't sure about the Sabbath. Because some rabbi said, if He stops governing everything, if He stops His work completely on the Sabbath, then the whole universe disintegrates every Sabbath. And others said, well, God keeps all of the commandments except the Sabbath commandment, because obviously God is sovereignly in control all the time. But others pointed out that some thought that not working on the Sabbath meant something like, you mustn't carry any burdens from one house to another house. If you carried burdens within the house, that was okay. But you mustn't carry burdens from one house to another house. That was forbidden. And you mustn't carry burdens that are put on your shoulder. If you just sort of carry them like this, you're okay. But if you hoist them up and put them on the shoulder, then that's real work. So you mustn't even do that in the house. Now, none of that is found in the Old Testament. It's just further extrapolations to try to figure out what Sabbath law meant. So then some rabbis came back and said, well, you know, even if God is moving things around in the universe, He's bigger than the universe, so He never lifts anything higher than His shoulder. And He never moves it from one domicile to another because the whole thing is His in the first place. So you see, He is keeping the Sabbath. And on the whole, that side was more prevalent than the other side. Now Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath because He's healed somebody on the Sabbath. And then He's told the chap to roll up his mat and go home. probably rolled it up and put it on his shoulder and was going home. And now they're mad at Jesus because he's breaking the Sabbath. Now, Jesus could have come along and said, "Oh, come on, chaps. Your exegesis of the Old Testament isn't too swift. You know, it's not as if I'm a doctor trying to make a little extra money on the side, you know, as if I would have come back yesterday or come back tomorrow and healed him then and charged him a few pennies for healing this man who's been 38 years paralyzed. It's not as if Jesus is charging, doing some work for money. It's not as if he's working on the Sabbath to keep up his regular employment. It's a miracle of grace. Did you see? He could have argued that. He could have said, when this chap rolls up his mat and takes it home, he's not doing it to earn some income. This isn't labor. He's not a rolled up mat carrier. He's just going home because he's healed. Do you see? Your exegesis of the Old Testament is much too tight. Jesus could have argued all of those things, but he doesn't. Instead, he ups the ante. He says, "My father works on the Sabbath and so do I." So whatever kind of exemption Jesus is claiming, he's claiming on the ground that he has the same rights that God does, that his heavenly Father does. And the Jews see enough of what the issue is to say, that's another reason why he's got to be bumped off. Not only is he a Sabbath breaker, he's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God, or one with God, or an alternative God, an additional God. And then Jesus responds with some remarkable words. He insists that their understanding is completely mistaken. Apparently, they think he has made himself a parallel God. That's what they say. You have made yourself equal with God. There's God, and he has certain rights, and you've made yourself equal with God with the same rights. That's two gods. But Jesus is not claiming that there are two gods, and he's one of the two. No, he insists he is, in fact, subordinate to his Father. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself." He's subordinate to the Father. But as we'll see in a moment, it's a unique subordination. Those of you who have been reading your Bibles for a long time, whether you're fathers or sons, you know that John's Gospel is full of texts that speak of Jesus' deity. The very first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In John 8, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," the very name of God. John 20, Thomas bows before Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." John's Gospel has a lot of texts like that. But John's Gospel is also the Gospel that most stresses how Jesus is dependent upon his Father. So it is here. Chapter 5, verse 19. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing." Verse 30, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just." The same sort of thing is found in chapter 8, verse 30, verse 29. "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." You never get the alternative. The Father saying, "Oh yes, and I always do what pleases the Son too." The Father sends, the Son goes. The Father commissions, the Son obeys. The Son cries, "Not as I will, but as you will." And yet, although Jesus portrays himself as subordinate to the Father, and thus not an additional God, as if the Father is one God and he's another God, so that there are two gods, yet it is such a uniquely qualified subordination. Look at what he says. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Now, you will remember that Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." If you're a peacemaker, in that respect, you're beginning to reflect God as your Father, the supreme peacemaker. But that wouldn't give you the right to claim that whatever God does, you can do. I certainly can't. For a start, I haven't built a universe recently. I've never resurrected anybody from the dead. But John's gospel has already insisted in the very first chapter that if the Father has created everything, He's done so by His Son. He's done so by His Word. Whatever the Father's created, the Son has also created. Does the Father raise the dead? So also does Jesus. Does the Father serve as the final judge on the last day? So also does Jesus. Whatever the Father does, this Son also does. The Son's actions are coextensive with the actions of the Father. He does all the things that only God can do. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now that's a tight relationship. And you're left with concluding that functionally He may do what His Father wants Him to do, but He does all that God does. How do you distinguish Him from God? He is God. He receives the worship of God. He does all of the activities of God. Do you see? Not only so, the argument goes on. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does. The Father wants the Son to reflect Him perfectly out of in Trinity love. Love within the Godhead. And later on in John 14, we're told that the Son obeys the Father perfectly because He loves Him perfectly. This is a reflection of love in the very Godhead. Oh, I would love to tease this one out at length, but I press on. What you must see is the Heavenly Father and the Royal Son comes to perfect fulfillment in Christ Jesus. All this biblical focus on the Father and the Son and their relationship prepares us now for the third point, the Heavenly Father and the earthly sons. In the Old Testament, as we've seen, when Scripture speaks of God's Son, the reference is either to Israel as a whole, Israel is my son, or to the Davidic son, the royal king. That's dominant. But there is a handful of passages where the reference is to ordinary believers as God's sons. Psalm 68. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy dwelling. Nothing to do with King David. Nothing to do with the nation as a whole. He's a father to the fatherless. He takes over in the lives of believers where the human fathers have failed utterly. Or again, Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. In the New Testament, however, this usage is much more common. True, there are many references to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many references to God as the Father of the King, the Davidic King. But there are many, many, many texts where God is the Father of believers. Romans 8, Galatians 4, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father. We're told, Ephesians 2, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Indeed, in Ephesians 3:14, Paul writes, I bow my head before the Father, from whom His whole family on earth and heaven is named. I think what that is saying is that God is the archetypal Father. Whatever true notion of fatherhood we have anywhere, God Himself is the archetypal Father. It's not that we have fathers and then we project them on God and say, well, God must be like that. It's just the opposite. God is the Heavenly Father, and whatever notion of fatherhood that is valid comes from God being the Heavenly Father. That's why I've spent as much time as I have already on God being the Father to the King, God being the Father to the people, God being the Father to Christ. You must see those things first before you begin to tease out what this means for us being fathers. Otherwise, we're constantly in danger of merely projecting our insights, good, bad, and indifferent, back onto God instead of starting the other way. Then in this framework, we also read in the New Testament that God is the Father of the prodigal son. In fact, of the prodigal sons. One off swilling the food of pigs, wasting his father's entire heritage. And he comes back, and against all the decorum expected of a decent clan father in the Middle East, The father picks up his skirts and runs off to meet him and welcomes him with open arms and kills the fatted calf and rejoices over this son who returns. And then the older son, who's got all the self-righteousness of having stayed at home, patting himself on the back for being the good guy, sulking in a corner because he doesn't have a fatted calf. This father goes out and doesn't tear a strip off him either, but reasons with him. Tells him how much is already his because he's the son of the father. Gently rebukes him. God, the father, is the father of the prodigals. He's the father who disciplines his people. In love, but perfectly, as in Hebrews 12, 7 and following, picking up the language of Proverbs 3. You've all had fathers who have disciplined you, the writer of the Hebrews says, but shall we therefore not expect discipline from our heavenly Father? Of course, when your fathers did it, they did it as they thought best, which sometimes wasn't all that discerning. I have a pretty good father. He's gone to glory now. But there were a few times I can remember where he got it completely wrong. And then he was man enough to come back and admit it. But some of us in this room have had fathers where we've been beaten within an inch of our lives, thoroughly abused. But our Heavenly Father never abuses us. He disciplines us, but always perfectly in line with his own glory and our good. Doesn't make any mistakes. He's never tricked. And he knows our hearts as well as our actions. He is utterly good. Indeed, James 1 says that every good gift comes to us from the Father of the heavenly lights with whom there is no shadow of turning. Do you know what that means? I'm standing under lights here. This is a pretty nicely lit stage. Light is nicely distributed. But even so, I hold my hand here and I see shadows. The spot from up there is casting a shadow this way. The spot from up there is casting it that way. The spot from over there is casting some back there. What can I say? Because we're finite, our lights cast shadows. But God made all the heavenly lights. And he's bigger than all of them. And with this God, there are no shadows. He's the father of the heavenly lights, but with him there's no variableness, there's no shifting shadow, none. He's only good. He can't ever be not good. And it's significant in that context that James does not say, he's the God of the heavenly lights. No, he's the father of the heavenly lights who, unlike them, has no shifting shadow. He is unqualifiedly good. In 1 Peter 1:17, we call on God the Father in our prayer. In 1 John 1:3, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son. In Titus 3, verses 4 to 7, God has given us new birth. He has washed us by the new birth. God Himself has done this. In other words, He has brought us to birth. He has birthed us and cleaned us up. The new birth is tied to God's role as Heavenly Father, pouring out His Spirit upon us. And the flip side, of course, of all of this is that believers ought to be sons who reflect God, as Israel was supposed to reflect God under the Old Covenant. Perhaps the clearest way of seeing this is by reflecting on what will be at the very end. Do you remember the remarkable passage in Revelation 21 and 22? The final vision of the Bible. There we're told there's a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Or otherwise put, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the very abode of God. Some of the things that will pertain then in this new resurrection existence, the consummation of all things. God says, I am making everything new. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Then this, He who overcomes, which in the book of Revelation simply means who remains faithful to the end. That's all it means. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. If we want to know a little of what that looks like, see the contrast in the next verse. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, all liars, and so on, so on, so on. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. In other words, if we are to be the sons of God at the end, we will perfectly reflect him in every possible way that finite human beings can reflect him. Oh, I know God And insofar as we are already sons of God by regeneration, or to change the metaphor, sons of God by adoption, but sons of God, so far also ought we already to be reflecting our Heavenly Father's glory for the sheer privilege and joy of knowing him and honoring our Father. And finally, the title of tonight's address. Everything else I've said so far is introduction. But in this case, the body is just the last 5 minutes. The pastor as son of the Heavenly Father and brother of the Royal Son. The pastor as son of the Heavenly Father and brother of the Royal Son. You see, the first part, the pastor as son of the Heavenly Father, simply flows from what the Bible says about all Christians being sons of the Heavenly Father. For all pastors must remember that before they are pastors, they are Christians. Before they are pastors, they too are sons of the living God, with all the privileges and responsibility of Christians. There are some pastors who occasionally begin to think that they can cut corners just because they're in leadership. They read their Bible so much, you see, for sermon preparation, they don't have to read prayerfully and carefully and devotionally. They don't have to do that. And they don't have to tithe because actually they're being paid out of other people's tithes. And besides that, they don't have to do evangelism because they're training other people to do evangelism. Forgetting what the Apostle Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Did you see? They begin to think that they're exempt somehow. And the others have to walk with humility, but quite frankly, I'm the pastor. But before any pastor is a pastor is a Christian. A pastor is a son of God, reflecting the character of God. This sort of tension shows up often in the Bible. David is the shepherd of Israel. That is, he's the king. He's the ruler. He's the one who rules over the flock of God. But he also says, the Lord is my shepherd. That makes David the sheep. So on the one hand, we must think of ourselves, if we are pastors, first and foremost, as God's sons, Christians, fellow believers. This Father, then, is perfect, unqualifiedly good, utterly trustworthy. He rules as the supreme patriarch, as it were, over all of his family. He comes to us as to a prodigal with love and with compassion, so much so that he sacrifices his unique Son for us. It is only after we have read through these Old Testament and New Testament passages about the relationship between the Father and the Son that we're ready to understand John 3:16. I've got a son who's a U.S. Marine. He served a term in Afghanistan, saw some mates killed. He served a term in Iraq, saw 22 people in his company killed, some people in his squad that he was commanding, He's been blown up 3 times in Humvees, seen AK-47 rounds bounce off his body armor. And you know, when I read the statistics in the paper about somebody killed over there, if it's somebody else's son, yeah, it touches me, but it doesn't touch me quite as much as if it's in the area where I know my son was. He's now home teaching in regimental schools, but if you don't have anybody in the military, you can look at the statistics and you think, oh, this is terrible, or what wonderful sacrifice, or something. But if you have your son there, then it looks different because of the intimacy of the connection, doesn't it? So what shall we say of the intimacy of the connection of the eternal Father and the eternal Son, who loved each other in unimaginable depth from eternity past? What should we say of the love of Father and Son, where the Father openly testifies in John 5, in part of the passage I didn't get to, he is determined that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father, because he loves him. That's the Father's determination with respect to Christ. And the Son's determination? The whole world must know that I love the Father and do what he commands me, he says at the end of John 14, on the way to the cross. What then is the measure of the suffering of the Father when he ordains that his Son die in my place? We think often, I think, of Christ's love for us manifested on the cross because we find it easier somehow to imagine physical suffering. We're such physical beings. But John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. He thus loved the world that he gave his Son. The measure of God's love for us poor rebellious sinners to make us sons of God is the fathomless love of the Father for his own Son. And pastors must understand that, as every Christian must understand it. And not only are we sons of this Heavenly Father, we are brothers of the Royal King. That's what Jesus says when he comes back from the dead. Go tell my brothers, he says. Remarkable. Or in Hebrews chapter 2, even when he comes into the world, he doesn't come and become an angel so as to save angels who have fallen. There is no record of any Savior for fallen angels, only for fallen human beings, because the eternal Son becomes one of us, a human being. Here is privilege beyond calculation, status that outstrips the miserable puffery that most exalted aristocracies in this world pride themselves in. There is God, and he calls me son. Let us pray. Words fail us utterly, Lord God, to do justice so to such unimaginably great a theme, that you, our maker, our sovereign God, our ruler, our providential Lord, should dare to present yourself as the Father to such rebellious creatures as we are, and demonstrate your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Open our eyes, Lord God, that we may prize our sonship above all things, and hunger out of the sheer magnitude of transforming grace to bring glory to our Heavenly Father. We pray through the name of his unique Son, our dear Savior and elder brother, the Lord Jesus himself. Amen.